One of the newer features on email that I'm so thankful for, although I hate email, but one of the features, don't you love it now that there's the sort of the unsend feature? Has anybody ever noticed that? Maybe if you didn't know that, I'm giving you a freebie here. You know, that time you sent that email, you know, you click send and you're like, oh, wait. And then there was nothing you could do about it. That was a bummer. And especially, you know, some of the disasters maybe in the office, the email sent to the wrong person, or have you ever been a part of a reply all disaster? You know, that's where some employee's complaining about all the other employees and then she clicks reply all and then oops, everybody got the, you know, like those things happen. But you know, now there's a feature, it's cool. You can set it, even adjust how long, I guess it kind of holds the email in sort of a state of flux for a minute or two before you can not do it. But you can change the time and delay. I think I'll delay mine for about 10 or 15 weeks or so. Anyway, we've all heard the stories. Well, in the olden days, Paul the Apostle, he actually regrets sending his letter to the Corinthian church. You know, it's like, oh, I wish I could have unsent that. He's even gonna say that in our text. Why? Well, before we read this, it helps to remember the sequence of events where Paul gets to this place where he said, I you know, kind of repented or regretted sending the letter. But then I didn't regret it. What's going on with Paul? Well, things were going badly. If you're just joining us, to get you kind of up to speed, things were going badly for the Corinthian church. A lot of bad stuff going on. And in an attempt to get the church back on track, Paul made a quick unplanned visit that only seemed to make things worse. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul called it his sorrowful visit. Because it made them all sorrowful when he came on maybe a little strong in his visit. And after the failure of that visit, Paul decided not to visit Corinth again in person at the time, but instead he sent Titus with letter in hand, and it was a strong letter of rebuke. Is there a place and a time for a strong letter of rebuke? Well, the answer is yes. And Paul sent it with Timothy, but Paul worried about how the Corinthian church would receive the letter. Would they, you know, would it turn them back to Jesus and walking on the straight and narrow path, or would it just make them angry at Paul? Now, good news, when Titus came back with good news from the Corinthian church, Paul was greatly relieved when he heard some good news about the Corinthians. But that's really what brings us to our text today. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Through 10. Let's take that as our text this morning. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. He says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were not, it were for a season. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." Verse 10 is really important here. He says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now, I love the King James Bible. I'm a big King James fan. I grew up reading the King James. I'll always read the King James, 1611. It's good, like amazing translation. The translators back in 1611 did an outstanding job. One thing I'm not a King James only. Now, some of you, I know people go to Aether Creek because I'm one of the last dying breed of pastors that stick with the ancient holy writ of the King James. And there's some people that are like King James only. It's the seventh translation that's truly inspired, they say. And I get why they get into it, but I just have to say, I'm not a King James only guy. I love the newer translations as well. And really, unless you're reading Greek or Hebrew, the original translation, you are just reading a translation of the original text. And I do believe the Bible is infallible, without mistakes. Don't. When we talk about the Greek and the Hebrew, it's not that we're saying your Bible is not reliable or anything like that. But there are nuances you can miss if you don't go to the original language of the Greek and the Hebrew. And I also see memes on social media that pastors are trying to look fancy by quoting the Greek and the Hebrew and stuff. That's not why I do that. Today, I want to do that a little bit because there's some things we can really miss in our study. And I love the language. I love looking at King James. I like looking at the newer translations. I like looking at the original language of the Greek and the Hebrew, the Aramaic. These are all helpful tools that we have to understand the Word of God. And once in a while, I'll get a text or an email or a social media comment about, you know, you're undoing the Bible by using Greek and Hebrew. You're telling people that the King James is not reliable. That's not what I'm saying. So that for the record. But in this case, in this passage, the King James makes it pretty tough. I'm just going to confess to you because it uses the word repent several times. Paul even starts out, you know, in kind of a funny little thing where he says, for though I made you sorry with letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. What's he talking about there? Well, the problem here where the word repent is used like seven times in this passage, it uses the English word repent, but it's actually two totally different Greek words that are confused here. Your newer translation tends to get it a little more clear, but here's the problem. Paul uses these two Greek words that are noteworthy. The first word he uses is this hard to pronounce word, but it's metaleomai, which is to regret. Is there a difference between repent and regret? Yes. I won't talk about a president that regretted one of his sins instead of repented. And he even used the word regret, and it became an international incident when he used the word regret instead of, you know, I'm sorry or what, I really regretted my sin. It's a different word. So this word regret, but then the Greek word metanoia is the word repent. We'll get into that a little more, but there's a big difference between regret and repent. And this is where, like, I love the way the ESV makes that clarification in the newer translation. I'll just put it up here. It says, Paul says in verse 8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but that you were grieving into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Does that help out? I love that. That's a great way of putting it. And that's actually better, the use of regret and repent there. So what's Paul saying? Paul says, well, I first regretted sending the letter because I thought it was maybe a little too prickly and it was going to be brutal. And I was like, ooh, should I send that? But now I don't regret it. Why? Because it led to a godly grief or a godly sorrow. And then he talks about a worldly sorrow or a worldly grief that doesn't really do anything other than bring death. So Paul is making a differentiation between a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow, a worldly grief and a godly grief. And this is really important. When a person is messed up and they realize that, they will experience one of two kinds of sorrow. You will too. When you realize, man, I failed, I've sinned, I'm a horrible person or whatever. But what do you do with that? Well, if you have a worldly sorrow, you just get to where I blew it, man. Or how about this one? I got caught. Do you remember when your mom, I used to hate my mom, you're just sorry because you got caught. She was right. Or maybe you're bummed because you got the consequences. Not just that you got caught, but you're experiencing the consequences of your sin. That's a worldly sorrow. Or how about this? Or I feel bad about myself. Or what if you're a person who beats up yourself if you know that you've done bad things? But there's no real change of heart, no real change of mind, no real change of direction. That's a worldly sorrow that Paul's talking about. Godly sorrow, what does that look like? Well, it's the word repent that is linked to godly sorrow. The word repent, that word that we were just talking about, metanoia in the Greek, in the Hebrew Old Testament, I love it. This Hebrew word helps us clarify even from the Old Testament. It's teshuvah, which means to go back 180 degrees, go to the opposite direction, turn back and return. So this idea of repent in the Hebrew, it's that. In the Greek, that word metanoia that I mentioned earlier, it's a change of heart and mind. In fact, it even implies your direction, change of direction. And in fact, it's a military term that is used in the Greek days to do an about face. If a soldier would do an about face, 180 degrees, about face, that's the word metanoia. So this is what the word repent really means. This is what Paul's talking about. Repentance sounds like a harsh word to many, but it's an essential aspect of the gospel, and it's been called the first word of the gospel. Why would it be called the first word of the gospel? Well, this is an interesting thing, but is repentance important as it relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ? You bet. If you repent, is that what saves you? Ooh, that's a tricky one, huh? Some of you are like, no, and you're correct. If you repent, that's not what saves you. What saves you? Jesus only. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of your works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8 says. Well, Brett, I thought you had to repent to be saved. You do. But then I'm confused. Don't be. Let's nail this down. Repentance is something that really is required for you to get to that point where you realize, I need to be saved. You won't even ask to be saved unless you are at a place of repentance. So repentance is essential. This is really important to know this. We'll get into this even deeper, but you know, how important is repentance? Well, when John the Baptist preached, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 3:2. When Jesus began to preach, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 4:17. When Peter preached there at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he said, repent. And he said that several times. This idea of repentance is important. It's not just thinking differently, repentance, it's living differently. Old Testament example of regret versus repentance. We have a bunch of examples. I wanna give you a couple examples. Don't you love the Bible? You know, I like picture books. You know, I get bored with just words. The Bible's this amazing book, New Testament truths written for us clearly, but in the Old Testament, we have this beautiful picture book of illustrations. And I love it because there's Old Testament pictures, New Testament truths. That's why I always like to bounce back and forth on those two testaments. But what's a good example of godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow or regret versus repentance? We see one great example in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Let's keep our finger here in 2 Corinthians and flip over to 1 Samuel 24. And it's toward the beginning of your Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 24. What's going on while you're turning there? Let me get you up to speed. Many of you know this this story. In 1 Samuel, by this time, David was anointed to be the next king of Israel, but Saul was still the king. He was a loser. He'd bailed from following the Lord. He was doing crazy stuff. In fact, he was kind of losing his marbles. David would play his harp to try to calm, you know, Saul down, and Saul would sit there and listen to him and just get more and more agitated, and he'd grab his spear and throw it right at David. And David did something really wise. He ducked. And the spear stuck in the wall behind him, and he runs out with his harp. I mean, this is how crazy Saul, this happened several times. And so David has to go on the run. He's out in the wilderness running from King Saul's army and King Saul. Well, David's hiding out in the caves near En-Gedi, and he finds a big cave and hides off in the back of it. Saul's in that same region looking for David so that he might kill him. But amazing thing happens. One afternoon, Saul decides he needs some rest, so they find a big cave where Saul can go in and get some shade and cool and take a little snooze, a little nap. But he chooses the cave that David's hiding in. And David and his men are off deeper in the cave, and Saul and his men get out in the opening of the cave, and he lays down and he's just snoozing. And so David's men say, "David, the Lord has delivered Saul into your hand and you can kill him today. You are the king. This is the Lord's doing." And David sneaks up out of the cave up to King Saul, who's sleeping, and he takes out his sword and he reaches up and he chops off King Saul's head. That's not what happened. I just made that part up. No, that's not what happened. I was just checking to see if you're awake. It is early this morning. No, he reaches his sword and he reaches down and he starts cutting the hem of Saul's garment. Just the hem. Now, this is something you and I miss because we don't really care about our hem of our garments as much. But in those days, especially if you were a king, your hem had meaning. It was sort of part of your authority. It had color and it had a sort of a message of who you were. So David snipping the robe was kind of an insulting thing that David did. Later, David, he would say, why did I do this thing and cut the robe of the Lord's anointed? Now, if I were David's guy, I'd say he's not anointed, he's annoying. But David was a man of integrity and he knew that it wasn't his job to kill King Saul. The Lord would remove him. But David snips the robe, takes a section, and he goes out of the cave, down the ravine, up onto the other side of the cliff, and he yells out, "King Saul," and Saul comes out of the cave. "What's going on?" And David says, "Saul, I could have killed you." And he's got the hem of it. Saul looks down and sure enough, his hem is gone, and proof positive David had access to Saul and he could have killed him. Well, Saul, what does he do? He's been hunting David down like a dog. He could have been killed. He's been sort of busted. He's a Looney Tune, wacko, weirdo. What does he do? Well, that's where we pick it up in 1 Samuel 24, verse 16. Let's take a look. 1 Samuel 24, verse 16. We have sort of a moment. I call it the Darth Vader, Luke Skywalker moment, you know, where Luke, I am your father, that whole thing. This is kind of like that. Check it out. Verse 16. It came to pass when David had made an end of speaking, you know, across the canyon, these words unto Saul. Saul said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Oh, hey, this is good. Saul's realizing he's weeping. Hey, is this repentance? How do you know? Well, let's keep reading. It looks like repentance. Verse 17, and he said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me. Forasmuch as when the Lord hath delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, he will let him go well away. Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be the king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand." See, this is great, right? King Saul, he seems repentant to me, man. He's weeping and he's confessing. He confessed that he was wrong to be hunting David down. And he even confessed, "You have the rightful rule of Israel. You're the king." He, like, this is confession. This is weeping. But can I just say, this is not true repentance. How do I know? Couple hints. First, let's keep reading verse 21. "Swear now," Saul says to David, "unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed, my descendants after me, that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore unto Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men got up into the hold. What happened? Saul says, sorry, son, I love you and you're the king and I'm bad, you're good, I'm bad. I'm out of here, I'm going home. Saul goes home, but David goes back into the stronghold. Why? Because I'm pretty sure David knows that Saul wasn't really repenting. And it's true, he would continue to hunt him down and it wasn't real repentance. It's amazing, one thing I've learned over the years is I never really know what true repentance looks like. There is a way to find it. But usually in the moment, it's difficult. I'll talk more about how you can tell true repentance. But David knew Saul hadn't really changed, so he stays back in the strongholds of En Gedi. Repentance is not just emoting. It's not even just confessing. Repentance is not, you know, when someone gets caught. You know, human nature says, as long as I'm not caught or busted, I'm okay and it's all good. But Saul was even seemingly sorry, but he did not turn his behavior. That's true repentance. Your behavior changes. And that's what didn't change with Saul. Now, King Saul, because of his lack of repentance, there's some horrible things that happened to him. First of all, one of the things the Bible says of Saul, and it's one of the few guys in the Bible we know is not gonna be in heaven. I mean, you know, there's so many people, you're like, I wonder if they in the last breath said, Lord, forgive me, and they got to heaven. I don't know. But Saul, we don't think he's in heaven because the Bible says the Lord withdrew his mercy from King Saul. You got a problem if you have God withdrawing his mercy from you. That means you're gonna get the judgment that you deserve. So that's the first thing. But Saul's life was miserable. In fact, he dies there on the mountains of Gilboa. How did he die? Does anybody remember how did King Saul die? Anybody? See, a lot of people are confused on this one because if you read the end of 1 Samuel, it seems like maybe he committed suicide. But if you read the beginning of 2 Samuel, it seems like he was killed by an Amalekite. Which one? Well, I believe it was kind of a combo of both. It seems, when you put the two together, Saul tried to kill himself. He was losing the battle. He didn't want to be killed by his enemies. So he falls on his own sword, it seems, and tries to kill himself, but maybe failed. So he's laying there wounded after trying to kill himself. And then an Amalekite came and finished him off in 2 Samuel and killed him and went and told David. That's debatable, but that's kind of... But what happened to his body? Who cares, Brett? The Bible tells us. They took King Saul's body and hung it on the wall at Beth-shean, and along with Saul's sons, all hanging. And the birds of the air ate the flesh off their bones. And that's the way Israel remembers their king. What a horrible story. What a horrible end. Brett, why'd you tell us that part? That's the part you didn't color in Sunday school. But it's part of the Bible. Why does the Bible tell us that? Well, one of the things you find in the Bible is when there's an unrepentant person, it doesn't end good. It ends in death. It's like what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians. A worldly sorrow leads to death. That's the problem. Now, that's a good example of a bad repentance. That's Saul. Worldly sorrow, worldly grief, but no real repentance. What's a good example of good repentance? Well, just fast forward to 2 Samuel. In fact, let's flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. In those two chapters, you have a story. We won't go over the whole story, but a lot of you, you know this story. It starts really with David, you know, the king of Israel. All the men are off fighting battles and David's not. He should be off fighting the battles with the boys, but he's at home and he's there on the roof of his palace and he's looking down the valley Kidron from the city of David and he spies with his little eye a naked lady taking a bath. Ironically, her name is Bathsheba. And he lusts after her. So he sends one of his servants, go get that woman and bring her to me. So they bring Bathsheba to David. He sleeps with her and she becomes pregnant. The problem, her husband, Uriah the Hittite, is off fighting the battle. And now he made this girl pregnant. And David's like, oh no, I got to solve the problem. Well, long story short, the way he solved the problem is he had Uriah killed, murdered. And before he's even cold, he marries Bathsheba. And now they're all happily married and got that problem solved. David covered up his sin with adultery and murder, and he thought he got away with it. You know, the problem is David thought he got away with it, but when you read the Psalm, Psalm 32, he says, oh, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones waxed old with my roaring all the day long. The hand of the Lord was heavy on me. See, that's the problem. When you're unrepentant and you're covering up your sin and you're kind of not doing the repentant thing, it's a tough way to go. The way of the transgressor is in fact, what? Hard, that's what the Bible says. David had that. He thought he got away with it, but he was struggling. Well, after thinking he got away with it, well, one night Nathan the prophet shows up to David's palace. And that's where we pick it up. Let's look at chapter 12. Verse 1, 2 Samuel 12, 1. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David and came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter." Do you have an animal at home that you consider part of the family? Here's this little guy, he's just got one little lamb named Fluffy. Well, I named him Fluffy, but this little, and he thinks of this lamb as a daughter. Well, verse 4, "There came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress or butcher, for the wayfaring man that was come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and butchered it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, that man hath done this thing shall surely die." Now, if you know where this is going, you know that Nathan's telling a little story about David himself, because he stole another man's little lamb, if you would, the wife. David's already got a couple wives. He doesn't need more wives. And David goes to the one guy who had a beloved wife and he kills him. So isn't it funny how David gets furious about this, but he's actually looking in the mirror? It's a funny thing that you and I don't really realize, but it kind of goes like this. My sin on me, well, no big deal. But my sin on you, ooh, you should surely die. Isn't it weird? Have you ever caught yourself in that? I always use this one because most of us have done this, where somebody does something to you on the freeway. You know, they pull in quickly without a turn signal and kind of cut you off, and you have to, you know, put your brakes on. You're like, what an idiot. That person should lose their driver's license. They should have their license revoked. What? And you're all, you know, upset. And you're just thinking about how stupid that person is. Oh, this is my accident. And you don't put on your turn signal and you cut in front of somebody. You're like, oh, I just did the exact same thing that, you know, it's my sin on me. Well, it's no big deal. But my sin on you, you should surely die. Well, that's David. David's doing the classic thing. Now, he says that man should surely die. Verse 6, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing because he had no pity. And Nathan, verse 7, said unto David, you the man. No, didn't say that. He said, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives in thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover have given thee such and such things. In other words, the Lord says through Nathan, I've given you all that you have, and I had a lot more I wanted to give you, but look what you've done. Verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight, and killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hath taken his wife to be thy wife, and hath slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword, here's the curses because of his sin, the repercussions, you might call it, of his sin. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and taken the wife Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, Absalom, if you know the story. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them to thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Now, this is the bad news. When you and I sin, there's repercussions. So what happens? Does David repent? Well, it says, verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Okay, we looked at King Saul, and he was an example of worldly sorrow. He was weeping, I have sinned, my son. And he confessed, you are the rightful king. That was the one that wasn't real repentance. What do we see here? Do we see tears? Do we see sobbing or emoting? Nope. All we have from David here is, I have sinned against the Lord. That's it. Question, is this true repentance? Yes. The answer is yes. And how do we know this? Because of Nathan's next word, and the Lord also has put away your sin. Thou shalt not die. See, unrepentance, you will die. But in this case, the Lord has put away your sin. This is the difference between King Saul and David. Why did David get his sin forgiven? Because David had a godly sorrow. Even though it's not tears, he's not emoting, but he turned and he changed his behavior. Even though the consequences remained, repentance was real. Repentance is not just emotion or confession. It can include those things, or just getting caught. Or even feeling bad because of the consequences. But remember, you know, this is what Paul is trying to deal with the Corinthians, saying you gotta remember, you gotta have a godly sorrow or a godly grief, not a worldly sorrow or worldly grief. And he's approving the Corinthians, saying, I think you guys have a godly sorrow and a real repentance. Remember the Corinthian church, they got a D-. They were disgusting, pushing their way to the front of the food lines, getting drunk at communion. They were divided. They were saying, we're of Paul, we're of Peter, we're of Apollos, we're of Jesus only. They were divided. They were also depraved, sexual immorality, drunk with communion, all that stuff. As it turns out, some of the Corinthians in the first letter, they repent. A few people repented. Even the guy, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we met that guy that had been sleeping with his father's wife? This is 1 Corinthians. Well, we know that guy repented. Remember, because we saw in 2 Corinthians, Paul said, okay, he repented. So let him up. Invite him back into the church. You kicked him out. Now let him back in. And so this is what kind of the Corinthian church was dealing with. Are they going to repent or not? But Paul is saying, good for you guys. You guys had a godly repentance. So the Old Testament pictures are great. Saul is worldly sorrow that leads to death. David actually had real repentance that led to life. There's a New Testament example I'd like to show you as well. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 26 and 27? It's kind of cool because we have in the same story, in the same night, with the same team, two disciples, and one has a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and one has a worldly sorrow that leads to death. And it's a New Testament example for us as well, worth taking a note. Who are these? Well, the similarities are interesting. So I told you, the same story, same night, two disciples. Both disciples were called by Jesus Satan. That's a problem. If you're one of the disciples and Jesus says Satan to you, would you kind of think, I must be doing something wrong. Who are these two disciples? Anybody want to guess? Judas and Peter, that's right. In John 6:70, Jesus told them, have I not chosen the 12? But one of you is a devil. Matthew 16:23, remember when Peter, he just got through saying, you're the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon or Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And Peter's like, I said something right. And then Jesus said, but I'm gonna go and die on the cross in Jerusalem. Not so, Lord, Peter said, I will never let anything like that happen to you. And then Jesus said in Matthew 16:23, Jesus turned to Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. So both guys were sort of called Satan or in that sort of reference. So there's similarity, both disciples called by Jesus, both called Satan by Jesus. Both were told they were gonna fail before they failed. Jesus said, the one who's dipping in the sop with me is the one that's gonna betray me. And there's Judas with his bread in the sop. And he gets up and runs out. Jesus warned Judas that he was about to betray him. Peter, Jesus said, Peter, you'll deny me before this night's over. You'll deny me three times. Both were given an opportunity, by the way, to not do the sinful thing. By the way, I wanted to use that as a moment to remind you and me that whenever there's a temptation for you to do something dastardly or sinful, there's always a way of escape. The Lord always gives you an off-ramp. He gave Judas an off-ramp at dinner saying, you know, you're gonna betray me. And he could have at that point repented, but he didn't. Even Peter, you're gonna deny me three times. He knew. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as common to a man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. There's always an off-ramp. The question is, Athey Creeker, will you take it? Will you take the way of escape? Well, in Matthew 26 and 27, let's look at Judas first. Let's go to Matthew 27 first. And we just looked at this a few weeks ago when we were talking about the potter's field. Remember that? But in Matthew 27, verse 3, it says, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. There's some language here that's curious. It says that Judas repented himself. And he said in verse 4, I have sinned. So we got repentance and confession. But as we learned from King Saul, does that really mean that it's godly sorrow that is real repentance? This is not. This is worldly sorrow. He's grieved, but it's a godless, worldly grief. He knows he's done something wrong, but it's not driving him to go back to Christ, do a 180 and go back to following Jesus. But he does something different. In fact, it goes on, verse 5, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So Saul ended up hanging on the wall of Bet-Shean, but Judas, he ends up hanging himself. But it's even more grotesque than that. In Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it tells us about Judas. It says, now this man purchased a field in the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known to all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in the proper tongue, Al-Kadama, which is to say the field of blood. Huh, Brett? That's another thing you didn't call her in Sunday school, did you? What happened? When Judas hanged himself, you're like, Brett, you're just trying to be gross. When the Bible is being really grotesque, why does it do that? Is it trying to get a PG-13 rating like our movies often try to do? Why does the Bible give us gross things like this? I'll tell you, there's a reason. It's giving me a powerful warning. When you see a guy hang himself, fall from the tree that he's hanging and burst on the ground with his guts falling out all over the ground, why would the Bible tell us that about Judas? It's to remind us that, yeah, you don't want to go the way that guy went. Whenever you have gross stories in the Bible, and there's plenty of them, it's usually a giant warning with an exclamation point and beware kind of sign. So, you know, Judas, his sin, he betrayed Jesus. He confessed, I have sinned. He felt remorse. He repented himself. And then what did he do? He went and killed himself. That's worldly sorrow. That's worldly grief. You don't want to be a part of that. Now, Peter, the other one, let's take a look at him. Back up to Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, you already know, you know, Jesus said, you'll deny me three times before this night's over. The rooster will crow when you deny me three times. Well, we pick it up in Matthew 26, verse 69. And in verse 69, it says, now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. Strike one. Denial one. Verse 71, and when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that they were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. Denial number two, strike two. And again, verse 72, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. So after a while, verse 73, came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou art also one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. And then he began to curse and swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Uh-oh. He's weeping. Does that mean that Peter's repentant? Is Peter repentant here? Interesting question. I'm going to say no. Why? Because I haven't really told you what we look for true repentance yet. I've hinted at it though, but remember, repentance, true repentance means not only just a grief or weeping or even confession. That's not real repentance, but it has to do with doing an about face, 180 degree, and going back to the Lord. Peter's not there yet. He's just weeping bitterly, which is kind of interesting. But if you know the story, after Jesus died and then rose again, Jesus gave Peter some and the disciples some instructions. Here's what you do. And it including that he would raise from the dead and go and wait for him. And there was specific instructions. Did Peter do that? Where did Peter go when he denied Jesus? Jesus died, resurrected, rose from the grave. But where did Peter go? Anybody? He went fishing. So instead of repenting and doing a 180, I'm going to call it a 90. Peter did a 90 degree turn. Some of you guys do 90 degree turns instead of 180s. What does that look like? He went fishing. He's not fully repentant yet. By the way, when you repent and turn from your sins, don't just turn from your old ways. You'll come up empty every time. Just like Peter, he went fishing, but he got nothing. Now, you say, well, Brett, did he repent? Did he ever fully repent? Well, do you remember the story? He was fishing and he came up empty all night toiling. But then Peter and the guys see some dude cooking some fish up on the seashore and they look closer and it was Jesus himself. Peter says, it's the Lord. And he jumps in the water and swims to shore. And Jesus says, Peter, come and dine. What an invitation. Come and dine. The very thing Peter was longing for, the fish, Jesus had all along, cooking up on the fire there. So Peter sits down and eats the fish with Jesus. And then Jesus said, loser. No, he didn't say that. Did Jesus say, you dirty, rotten sinner? Nope, didn't say that. Did Jesus ask Peter, are you sorry? Did Jesus say, Peter, are you repentant? Didn't say that. Question, what did Jesus say at that moment? Do you love me, Peter? Now this is a huge connection that we need to make. What is love really? What's the link to repentance? It's huge. And let's read it. It's John 21 where this happens in verse 14 through 17. And again, I'm gonna get into the Greek here because if you don't see the Greek, you're gonna miss something giant. It says, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? More than what? Debate, scholars debate. Is he talking about the fish or is he talking about the other disciples? Most scholars believe Jesus is saying, Peter, do you love me more than the fish? He went fishing. Jesus said, you're no longer a fisherman. I'm gonna make you fishers of men. Follow me, leave your nets, let's go. But Jesus says, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? And Peter said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, feed my lambs. Now pause just for a second. We'll keep reading here in a second. But you guys, we went through the four different kinds of loves that the Greek language tells us about. Agape, storge, eros, and phileo. What love form do you think Jesus used in the Greek of this word love? Anybody want to take a stab? Agape. It's the word agape, which is a perfect, godly, unconditional kind of love. So Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter said to him, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Anybody want to take a stab at which Greek word Peter used? Phileo, which is kind of interesting. It's almost like Jesus was being really high level, agape is like a whew, strong word. And Peter's like, it's almost like Peter's like, you know, I love you, bro. Brotherly love. That's what phileo is. It's just a brotherly love. So then you guys know what happens. What is the next thing Jesus says? Do you love me? He does it again. It says verse 16. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Anybody want to take a stab at what love he used there? Agape. And he said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Anybody want to take a guess? Phileo. He said to him, feed my sheep. And then verse 17, he said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Anybody want to take a stab at what love Jesus says there? Phileo. Now, this is important to understand because notice Peter's response this time. The third time, Peter was grieved. Okay, the question I want to ask, is this the grief that's worldly grief or godly grief? That's the question we're asking because that's what Paul talks about, godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow, real repentance versus fake repentance. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things that thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So a couple more words, love there. This is why Peter grieved so much. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And the thing that bummed Peter out is Jesus downgraded from agape to phileo. That's why Peter's so bummed. Peter was grieved because he said, phileo thou me. And then Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And he uses the word phileo there. It's almost like Jesus was saying, do you agape me? Oh, you know, I phileo you. Yeah, but do you agape me? Oh, you know, I phileo you. Well, Peter, do you even phileo me? And Peter's like, oh, you know all things, Lord. Like this tells us more about what's going on here. But this grief that Peter feels, is it true godly grief? That's the question. You see, you might say, Brett, okay, this is a nice little story and all that, but I have a question for you. What's love got to do with it? Like we're talking about repentance here. What's love got, like why is this whole thing of love? Well, the answer is kind of important. Before repentance can change really in your direction, there needs to be a change in your devotion to Christ. You see, this is what happens. Repentance is not merely turning from sin. You could do a 90 degree in turning from your sin, but you don't do a 90 degree. You got to do a 180 to Christ. You got to go all the way to Christ. That's the problem. Sin is always a result of misdirected love. We don't just fall into sin like we like to think. Oh, I just fell into sin. No, we chose something that we're going to choose to love more in that moment than our love for Christ. If we truly had a true, pure love for Christ, we wouldn't do the sinful stuff. So really, a true godly repentance, a godly sorrow, leads to a repentance that reorders our love. That's what God sees in Peter, and so Jesus gives him this chance to reorder his love. But what I love about real repentance, godly sorrow that we see here, I think with Peter, the reason we can know that this is true repentance is because what he did. How did we know Judas wasn't real repentance? He went and hanged himself with his guts splattered all over the ground. How did we know Saul didn't repent? Because he didn't change his thing and he just kept doing the evil stuff and he ends up a carcass hanging on a wall. Godless sorrow or worldly sorrow leads to death. What does Peter do? Peter turns 180 degrees, goes back to Christ and serves Christ, and he becomes one of the most faithful of all history serving Jesus the rest of his life. That's why Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep. This is the 180 that Peter needed to do because he loved Christ. His job was to be a pastor. That's what a pastor is, a feeder of the sheep. By the way, repentance, sometimes you think, well, if I repent, it's over, man. I'm going to admit all my sins and it's over. No, repentance isn't the end of usefulness. It's the doorway back into usefulness. That's one of the things we miss. Peter was useless as long as he wasn't really fully repentant. He wasn't even good at fishing. The thing he used to be good at, he wasn't even good at that anymore. He was useless until he repented and went back to Christ. And now he's got the doorway back to usefulness. Peter's life didn't end in shame, but in faithfulness. Church history tells us Peter was crucified on a cross upside down. He died for Christ. This is pretty amazing to me. Just before we leave that 90 degree thing, I wonder if there's certain sins that you haven't repented of, but you kind of turned. You've turned, maybe you feel sorry for it. Maybe you've turned, but have you done a 180 back to Christ? I think that's important for you to think about because Peter made that mistake. He wasn't really fully repentant yet until Jesus had this dissertation in John 21. Some of you, you've made some turns. you're saved, you're a Christian, but you know, there's little things you're like that buddy of mine that was struggling, smoking weed all the time, and his wife was mad at him and his kids thought he was a weirdo. And so he finally, you know, said, I flushed all my weed down the toilet. And I prayed with him and we talked, and he wanted me to, you know, call once in a while and keep him accountable. And I talked to him about his smoking weed, you know, but this one afternoon I was talking to him and I just kind of sensed that something wasn't right. And the Lord kind of stirred my heart, and I took a little bit of a risk by following the discernment of the Spirit. I said, did you really get rid of all your pot? And you know, he kind of hemmed and hawed. He said, well, I did save that one emergency joint. Where is your emergency? Well, I hid it on the mantle in the living room, behind the vase, on the fireplace. And he literally had an emergency joint. You see, he made a 179 degree turn, but he left that one. Hey, if you're off by 1 degree, how far will you be off down in the future? A long way off. See, some of you've made some good decisions, but you just leave those few degrees. Some of you on social media, maybe you're a girl and you see that old boyfriend and you think, oh, I wonder what he's up to, click, click. And you start talking with this boyfriend, and you know your husband probably wouldn't love it knowing that you're talking to your old boyfriend on, you know, social media. But you know, you're not doing anything really technically wrong, but you just kind of made a little bit of a, you know, maybe 10 degrees off course a little bit. But you know in your heart that you shouldn't be clicking away. You know that's not a nice thing that your husband's gonna be thrilled about. Well, I don't care about my husband. Well, now you're way off. You need to repent. You see, it's funny how a few degrees can end up being a lot of degrees off. True repentance means you're doing an about face, going back to Christ, cutting off your sin and saying, I don't wanna go there anymore. That's what Peter had to look at, and it's important to see. Well, back to 2 Corinthians, verse 10. Let's look at that again, because now these illustrations, I think, are helpful for us. It says there in chapter 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of or regretted. You won't regret repentance. And you guys know that to be true. Those of you that have repented of old sins, you just did an about face and left it in the dust, there's no regrets. That's what he's saying. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. That's why these stories are so interesting. Godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation. Does this mean that we're saved by our repentance? Well, we answered that question as you said, no, you're not saved by repentance. But repentance is essential. How does that work out? Maybe what's the math behind that? I like what Charles Hodge said. He said this back in the 1800s. He wrote about this question. He said, repentance is not the ground of our salvation, but it is part of it and a necessary condition for it. Those who repent are saved. The impenitent perish. Repentance is therefore unto salvation. I think repentance, we shouldn't think of it as something we have to do so that we're saved. We should think of it as something that we must come to an understanding so that we'll be saved. That's the thing. And so here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, repentance is really describing the very act of coming back to God. You can't turn toward God without turning from the things he's against. Sorrow in itself doesn't produce anything except bad feelings, but godly sorrow produces real repentance. That's what the Bible teaches. So since repentance is changing both in thinking but also in action, that's the way you can kind of tell in time if a sorrow is godly sorrow or worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow, you can't really measure it by feelings or tears, but really by what it produces. That's what real repentance looks like. So the word salvation here is noteworthy when it says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. There's a couple ways you could look at this. One is salvation like heaven and hell, yes. For you to be saved, you need to repent and acknowledge your sin before God and do an about face and say, I'm gonna walk toward Jesus. But if you think that means you're perfect from that day forward, that you have to repent of all your sins and you're gonna be perfect so you can go to heaven, well, that's not really what, nobody would be saved. None of you would be saved if that's what that meant. But repentance does get you to where you say, I need to be saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. But the word salvation is bigger than just heaven and hell salvation. The word here is soteria, which is, there's different words for salvation, sozo and soteria, which the word here is soteria, which means deliverance, preservation, safety, and salvation. So not just eternal salvation, but in every other way. Not just in heaven someday, but the life that you live right now, repentance will bring salvation right now. It's a little bit like John 10:10 when Jesus said, I have come to give you life and have you have life more abundantly. So if you're not a Christian, you gotta repent, turn, and go toward Christ. If you're a Christian and you're still dabbling in sin, you gotta repent because you're missing out on the life and the joy, and that heavy hand is on your life that you don't need it to be there. So the question you might ask yourself, what in your life have you not made a complete 180? Are there sins that you've maybe made a little bit of a turn, maybe one little degree at a time? Maybe you have some regret, but you really haven't changed your heart. And like Saul, you're sorry, but you're still chasing David. Like Judas, you're sad, but you're still really depressed. So you ask the question, have you repented with a godly sorrow? You know, it's interesting. In our lesson today, we really have talked about three crosses, or three trees, maybe. They all died. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. Judas died hanging on a tree. Peter died on a cross, crucified upside down. You say, Brett, that's kind of troubling. Your little story of repentance, I mean, 10 out of every 10 people die. The statistics on death are alarming. Yeah, but here's the difference. When you repent and you're saved, guess what? When you accept Jesus, when you die, you have the hope of heaven and eternal life. Peter's in heaven. David's in heaven. Jesus, of course, is alive and well, and we have access to a living Savior. But when you have no godly repentance or godly sorrow and you have a worldly sorrow, you're still gonna be sad, you're still in your sin, and like Judas, like Saul, they died horrible deaths, and we're supposed to go, those are gross, man. Saul's body hanging on a wall, Judas's guts spilling out all over. The point is, when you go the way of Christ, even the sting of death is swallowed up. Even the doom of our dying bodies is forgotten. Why? Because when you repent and you accept Jesus Christ, you have the hope of heaven and eternal life. So that's the question. Number one, are you saved? Have you repented and turned to Christ and accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Two, Athey Creeker, have you done a 180? Are there sins that you've only turned a few degrees or 90 degrees like Peter? And Jesus would say, do you love me? And you'd say, well, Lord, you know I love you. Well, then do the 180. Feed my sheep. That's what Peter needed to do. He was a pastor. He's supposed to go do that. What is it that the Lord wants you to do? But it's because of unrepentant sin that you're not doing it and you're missing out on the life that Christ wants to have you enjoy. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church today. In Jesus' name, let's pray. As you have an attitude of prayer, just be in prayer, Christians, right now. But I'd like to invite, if you're a person who's never repented of your sins, maybe you're acknowledging right now, yeah, bro, I do have regret and I am bummed at some of the mistakes I've made. But if you've only left it there, that's a dooming future. So what do you need to do? You need to repent and then do an about face and turn to Christ. And how do you do that? You accept the work of Jesus. The Bible tells us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, it says you will be saved. Salvation, true salvation comes by just faith. You're saved by grace, God's just kindness through faith. And to express that faith with your mouth and believe it in your heart, that's what leads there to salvation. I'd love to pray a prayer of confession with anyone who wants to accept Christ. Maybe you're tired of your sin. Maybe you're just sick of feeling bummed and messed up because of your sins. Man, the Lord wants to lift that burden off of you and forgive you and cleanse you and give you a brand new start. And if you fail tomorrow, he'll still forgive you and continue to forgive you, for his mercy endures forever. That's the way of the Christian. So if that's you, I'd love to pray that. I'm not gonna embarrass you or make you get up in front of me, but right where you're sitting with everybody else's heads bowed, if that's you, would you look up and just give me a quick wave and let me acknowledge you between you, me, and the Lord right now. If that's you and you're saying, Brad, I wanna accept Christ. I want to repent of my sin and I don't want to live this way anymore. Anybody at all, let me just acknowledge you before we pack it up. Don't let me miss you. Right there, I see it, good. And you, good, good, good. Don't miss this opportunity. This is a great chance, awesome, awesome. You right there, see you, man, cool. Good. Back there, I see you, cool, good. And you guys back there, I see you guys, good. If you're watching online this morning, you can just raise your hand before the Lord right now and he'll see it. And let's just pray this prayer of confession of faith. I'm gonna ask the whole church to pray out loud. We love getting behind you guys. Let's pray this confession of faith as we give our hearts to the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for all of my sins. I believe that he rose up from the grave and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Oh Lord, how thankful we are for forgiveness. How thankful we are that you tell us to put our burden on you, for your burden is easy and your load is light. Lord, lift the burden of sin off my brothers and sisters here. Those who have just confessed their faith, may they know the magnitude of your mercy, the greatness of your grace. Bless them, Lord, we pray. Bless the whole congregation as we go our way today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.